going to be sick. All right, Matthew 27. Now, I'm going back a chapter. I text Dad, and we had a misunderstanding, and he preached Matthew 28. Is that what I heard? Is that true? Matthew 28, last time he preached. So we're going to go backwards. I apologize. His sermon was fantastic, but let's get into chapter 27. Tonight, I'm going to read a lot. So I want you to read along with me. This is not teachings of Christ, but this is fulfillment of prophecy. And this is the declaration of Jesus being proven the Messiah. And we're going to read about that right now. So verse 1, you guys ready? That was a weak ready, but okay. Oh, actually, I got to give you some context. Judas had just betrayed Jesus, chapter 26. And now, I explained this then a few weeks back, but I'm going to explain it again. Judas' betrayal was not telling the Pharisees where Jesus was. The betrayal was telling them where Jesus was when the crowds weren't there. That was the betrayal. And what he was getting paid 30 pieces of silver for was to show the Pharisees where Jesus was in the middle of the night so that there wouldn't be any riots. Now, I want to say this because you got to remember this last 4 days in Jerusalem, the Pharisees have been looking for a way to kill Jesus. But why won't they do it? Because they're afraid that the people are going to react. And so they tell Judas, Judas, you're part of this club. Why don't you do us a favor? Tell us and lead us to him in the middle of the night when no one else is there. And we're going to be reading, or we read back a few weeks back about in the middle of the night how they had a court case amongst the Jewish leaders about why he should be put to death. In chapter 27, we're going to take that same court case, but we're going to be with the Romans, all right? So check this out. Very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. All right, check this out. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, let's talk about Judas, verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. I have sinned, he declared, for I've betrayed an innocent man. What do we care, they retorted. That's your problem. How many guys have ever sinned and you didn't think it was that big of a deal? And then you saw the consequences and all of a sudden it really mattered to you. When we read the scripture with Judas, what we're finding is that he didn't realize just how big his sin was. And I'm going to say this about you and your sin, me and my sin. A lot of us, two things, just to clear it up. A lot of us deal with secret sin. And we never see the consequences of that sin. And we do this thing where it's not that big of a deal to us anymore. All of a sudden, it's not that big of a deal as long as the Lord forgives me, as long as it doesn't affect anybody else. But how many of you guys have ever been exposed for your sin? You guys ever been exposed for your sin before? Okay, me too. Me and you, Jarvis. Okay, thank you. The rest of y'all need to confess or something. I don't know what you guys need to do. No, man, I've been exposed for my sin, especially from the Lord. And there's something that happens in exposure is that the consequences become reality. Now, there's this thing inside your head that when you have sin in your life and it's hidden, you have guilt before the Father, and we've talked about this, but you don't have the consequence amongst people. And so a lot of us, we do this thing where we have a sin in our life and we feel bad, but it's secret. We'll keep it away from the public so we don't have to deal with that consequence. And we base our bets that God's mercy is going to be better than the mercy of the people around us. And I'm going to be real with you. I get that. I understand this. But when we're reading about Judas, he's been stealing for a long time from the money bag. We know that. It says in scriptures. He's been sinning for a long time. This is just the first time he realized that his sin actually had an impact on his life. Now, I just want to make this clear. This is the first time that he's actually seen that there's a real consequence to his sins. I want to just put this warning out to you. Whatever sin you're in, stop it before it gets to the place where it brings you to a place like Judas. Stop whatever sin you're in. Right now, you're cool with it. Right now, it's not that big of a deal. It's a slip up. I love that we say that. I say that. It was just a slip up, as if you accidentally fell into the sin. And we convince ourselves, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a small sin. It's a small thing. But look at what happens to Judas. How many of you guys know it wasn't one sin with Judas? Judas has been greedy the whole time. And where does sin always lead you? It leads you where? To death. And this is what happens. He says, I've sinned. They say, that's not my problem. It says, Judas threw the coins down in the temple, went out and hung himself. The leading priests picked up the coins. It wouldn't be right to put this money in the temple treasury, they said, since it was payment for murder. I got to put this out here. There is no excuse for what they did to Christ. They admit it right here. This was payment for murder. Not punishment for sin. They recognize what they did. I want to say this about the enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross hate the cross. The enemies of Jesus, you're going to hear this a lot from me. The enemies of Jesus, your enemies are not people who dislike your personality. Your enemies are the people who hate Christ and Christ alone. And God says this. He says, if they hate me, then bet they're going to hate you too. A lot of us, when we think about praying for our enemies or when we try to obey Christ, we're always thinking about people who have a problem with us. Most of the time, that's a personality thing. Most of the time, that's because you treated them poorly or, you know, there's a misunderstanding. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When he's talking about enemies, he's talking about people who hate you. And this is what he says. He says, if they hate me, they hate you too. Now, I'm saying that because you know who you should be praying for? Those who hate Christ. Those who say that Christ isn't the Messiah. Those who say that Christ is a false idol. You should be praying for them going, God, I pray, Jesus, let them see your goodness that they might repent. But I want to keep reading really quick. It says this, the leading priests pick him up. They say that we can't use this. You know, this is payment for murder. So after some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field and they made it into a cemetery for foreigners. That is why the field is still called the field of blood. This fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. I got that fire burning deep inside of me. You guys got to go listen to my dog over there. He's got a great album, but that's a plug. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price at which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field as the Lord directed. I want you to read that last part again. As the Lord directed. This scripture is going to just kind of state something. How many of you guys believe that the Lord has all authority on heaven and earth? Does anyone in here believe that? That he has a ton of power. It says all through Proverbs that he says that we prepare the horse for battle, but who declares the victory? God. It says that we cast the lots, but who decides where the lot falls? God. He is the decider of the fate. That's why we believe in prophecy. There is no way that we could avoid prophecy. It's going to happen. He said, it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. And it says right here, man, this was a fulfillment of prophecy that they would take that money and which they valued Jesus and they would buy this field. Now, verse 11 says, now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. And this is what he asked him. Are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. And Jesus replied, you have said it. Now, this is important to understand that in this kingdom of Rome, you couldn't have any other kings. This would be treason. And what they have got Jesus to confess, what we saw in chapter 26, is that he himself is a king. And in Rome, you don't challenge Caesar, so this is a death sentence, just so you guys understand this. And this is why the Jews didn't have anything on him. They couldn't kill him until they got him to say that he was the king of the Jews. So verse 12, but when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against them, Jesus remained silent. Verse 13, don't you hear all these charges they are bringing against you? Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the King. Now, verse 18, it says, he knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message, leave the innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night. Let me actually pause for a second. I just think this is cool. In the middle of the night, Jesus is on trial in secret. No one knows except the Jews. And the governor's wife is having nightmares about him. She's troubled throughout the night. How many of you guys believe that when God's doing something, the whole earth fills it? Do you guys ever feel that, man? And when God's doing something, the whole earth fills it. Even the governor's wife was having dreams about this rabbi. So check this out, man. It says this, verse 20. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, which of these two do you want me to release to you? The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas." Pilate responded, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "But why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and the riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." Listen to what they say. I won't go deep on this, but listen to what they say. And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." That's a crazy statement. Man, we'll take the full responsibility for his death. I used to read this and think, man, these guys are psychopaths, you know, whatever. But how many guys have confessed, "Father, I take responsibility for your death because of my sin"? Have you guys ever taken that responsibility? I have too. "Father, I'm the reason that you've been put up on the cross for my sins. You, Jesus." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out their entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. They placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him, grabbed the stick, and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, that means they mocked him so long that they couldn't do it anymore, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And he went out to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall. But then, when he had tasted it, he refused to drink. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders who mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. I want to point this out just because I think this is important. If you go into NASA's website and you look at eclipse, there was an eclipse at noon on that day over Israel. It's really there. And you can actually go check it up. It's very cool if you want to see something that just NASA is saying, yeah, darkness did fall over that area of Israel during 33 AD. Go check it out. It's pretty cool to look at. But this is where I want to get to. I just read you a whole bunch of stuff. Bear with me, because at about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," or however you say it, which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Verse 47 says some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. I know this story through and through. I grew up when The Passion of Christ came out in theater, we went as a church. Did anyone else do that? I watched the movies. I saw all the B footage too. I saw all the B movies, the lower budget movies. I know these scriptures. I went to church every Good Friday. I went to church on Easter. I know these scriptures. I used to read verse 46, and I used to always think, man, in context, Jesus was in the garden. He didn't want to be on the cross. I used to read that and think, man, he really didn't want to suffer. You guys know what I'm talking about. Father, if you could take this cup from me, please do it. And then I would read this scripture and I would read it in the same vein, as if he wasn't all the way convinced he was supposed to be up there. And I used to read, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've heard sermon after sermon after sermon talk about what that means, that Jesus was crying out and that God had forsaken him. But I don't know if you know this. I won't go long on this. I hope you've already learned this. But he's not saying, Father, you've forsaken me. He's on the cross and he's quoting scriptures. On the cross, he's not saying, God, you've forsaken me. You know what he's really doing? He's saying, this is a scripture, and he's quoting a scripture. Now, I want to remind you that you need to remember this, that Jesus didn't have chapters and verses. Back then, in order for someone to understand a scripture reference, you would say, doesn't it say in the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that would be the title of a scripture, not Psalms, not Proverbs. He would say the first line of a psalm to say, this is the one I'm referencing. And if you have your Bibles, I just want you to do something. I didn't tell them in the back, so I want you to do this. Pull out your Bible. I want you to go to Psalm 22. Because I just read you a whole bunch of Bible, and I want to read to you why the scriptures gives you the detail of what happened 1,000 years earlier, before Jesus was on the cross, before Rome had any authority, before crosses were even invented. Jesus is quoting a psalm that David had written in that time. And it starts out like this, my God, why have you abandoned me? When Jesus was on the cross, he's not yelling, God, you've forsaken me. He's yelling out the scriptures, Psalm 22. If it was today and he was on the cross, he probably would have screamed out, Psalm 22. And if you read this scripture, which I'm not going to go all the way through, but I want you to read it through. I want you to read this thing. It's going to tell you the same exact story we just read in Matthew 27. In fact, I'll just read you a few pieces. It says, I was thrust into your arms at birth. Verse 10 is where I'm starting. You have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near and no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls, fierce bulls of Bashan, which is later on Rome, have hemmed me in. Like lions, they opened their jaws against, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sub-caked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me. Check this out. Like a pack of dogs, these are Gentiles, an evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I could count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Oh Lord, do not stay far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the sword. Spare my precious life from these dogs. Snatch me from the lion's jaws and from the horns of the wild oxen. I proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I praise you among the assembled people. Praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not exalted. You know what? I'm missing a piece here. Did I miss something? I did. I started in 10. My bad, guys. My bad. It says this. I want to go back in verse 6, verse 5. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and they were never disgraced. But I'm a worm, not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their head saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. You know why I read that scripture to you? Because I think sometimes you'll go to church and you'll read the story of Jesus upon the cross, and you're more mesmerized by like, man, I can't believe they crucified him so much. You're more mesmerized by like all the idea of what they did, how they put a crown of thorns and they mocked him, how they're shouting out, they're casting lots for their clothes. And we get so mesmerized like, wow, what a terrible scene. But the writers of the gospel were not writing that for sympathy. They were writing that to declare who he was. They say, don't you see it? All that we just read in Psalms 22, that they pierced his hands and feet. By the way, there was no piercing hands and feet 1,000 years before Christ. This is some prophetic word coming out of David, talking about the coming of Christ. And Jesus is on the cross and he declares it. Don't you see who I am? Psalm 22. Look at what's going on around you. They're mocking me just like they said it would in the scripture. They're casting dice for my clothes just like it said it would in the scripture. I am suffering, my hands pierced, my feet pierced, just like it said in scripture. It is a declaration. This is who the Messiah was, the one who fulfilled the scriptures. And when you go to verse 47, it says, man, some of the bystanders misunderstood. I love this. All my life, I misunderstood what he was saying. This whole time, I was misunderstanding that he wasn't crying out to God, God, where are you? And somehow I was going to relate to that. No, the whole time, he was literally declaring, I am the prophesied Messiah. I'm the one that David writes about. I'm the one in Psalm 22 who is going to be crucified. If you continue reading it, it goes on to praise who he is. He says, this is who I am. But they had a misunderstanding. They said, oh, maybe he's calling out for Elijah. Verse 48. So one of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, see, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. That scripture blows me away. As he's on the cross, proclaiming a prophetic word, and the guys and the Pharisees, they know this scripture. They know this scripture through and through. They know when he says Psalm verse 1 of Psalm 22, and that they're watching and they're going, man, the Roman guards are throwing dice. Man, he is up there suffering with no drink. His tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth. Man, his hands and feet have been pierced. What do? They say, I just want one more miracle before I believe. I just want one more miracle before I really believe it's him. Now remember, these are the guys who saw the healing miracles. They're the ones who saw Lazarus raise up from the dead. These are the ones who saw those who could never walk, stand up and walk. The demon possessed that no one could set free, he set them free. They're looking at him as he's fulfilling prophecy. And what do they say? One more miracle. I want to say something I've said a lot. Miracles are not what convert people. Humility is. Humility is the key. If you want to know who God is, it's not because God's going to show how glorious he is. If you haven't caught this, then I'm going to just tell you right now, you are missing it. Because if you can't see that in your humility, that you can see the glory of God in all of creation, his glory is evidence. It says in Romans chapter 1, none of us will be excused of why we didn't serve him. And it's not just talking about church people. That's talking about everyone in the world. That means the tribes that never had a missionary show up to him. He says, yes, but my glory was evident to you. I was evident. Everything in all creation declares my name. Why didn't you serve me? And you and I go, well, it's because God, no one gave him a miracle. No one ever told them about you. And he goes, that's not what converts people. Though, yes, that is your job and your responsibility. What converts people is his Holy Spirit. What converts people is people who humble themselves and turn themselves to the Lord. I look at this and I think about my friends and my family who know the Lord, who've experienced the Lord, but they still walk away. And what do they say? Well, if God would do one more miracle, they're a liar. It's not one more miracle. You just are buying as much time as you can so you don't have to humble yourself before the Father. It goes on, because I got to get to the end of this because I need to. I'll explain later why. It says, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died had raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. I'm just going to put a little mark here. Some of you guys don't know this. When Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake. Grandmas were raising up from the dead and walking into the city towns. Could you imagine some rabbi, some carpenter, some dude dies on the cross, and later on that day, Joe Blow, you buried 8 months ago, walks back into your neighborhood? The crazy stuff. He says, man, these guys came back to life, but this is actually what I want to hit on, 51. And I'll just read the rest here in a second. Verse 51. Is Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of tearing down the temple? I don't know if you know this, but the temple of God is just a building without the Holy Spirit in it. If the Holy Spirit's not in it, then it's just a building. The Ark of the Covenant is not a holy box. It was only holy because the Spirit of the Lord dwelt within it. Does that make sense? And the temple of God is only the temple of God if that's his dwelling place. And a lot of people, and you'll hear people say this, that when God talked about tearing down the temple, he was talking about 70 AD and all this stuff. I want to tell you right now, when he's talking about tearing down the temple, this is it right here. While he died on the cross, it says this curtain that separated the holiness of God from man, it was ripped from top to bottom. And at that moment, that place was no longer the holy place. And the temple was torn down. and went from being one of the most holy places on earth to now just being an empty building in the Middle East. This is the temple being torn down. He said, man, I'm going to tear it all the way down. There will be nothing. This will just be a building. And that day when he died on the cross, it says, man, the temple tore from the top to the bottom. I love this. For 3 days, that temple was broken. Just as he said. And when he rose from the dead, the bodies of the church, and I'll get to this at a later time, the bodies of the church, he says, now I'm going to declare a new temple. I'm going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. It was by his resurrection. This is the tearing down. Not 70 AD. No, the Holy Spirit no longer dwelt in the temple and now wants to dwell within his people. That's the new temple. The temple that he died and rose again and he rose back up. The temple that he tore down and rose up is you. You're that temple. He says in 3 days by his death and by his resurrection, that temple was no longer it. As soon as the Holy Spirit left that place, it was just another building. It could have been Joseph's house at that point for all we care. Because what makes the temple is his presence. You are that new temple. Let me finish reading this. I'm going to close up. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. 54. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that happened. They said, this man truly was the Son of God. And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet and clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which he had carved out of a rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and the Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, sir, will you remember what the deceiver once said while he was still alive? After 3 days, I will raise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first. Pilate replied, take guards and secure it the best you can. So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. Pastor Paul finished 28, and we'll be done with the book of Matthew. But I want to say this about the scripture. This is not to tell you how terrible his death was. This was to show you that his death was prophesied about and was significant. And what Omid said in his testimony about what convinced him more than anything when his Muslim brother came and hit the Bible out of his hand and said, why do you read this thing? Don't you see that in our book of the Quran, it says that Jesus will come back? Follow that book instead. And as he's listening to his friend talk about it, he's saying, wait a minute. You're telling me in Islam, Jesus is going to return. In Christianity, he's going to return. The Jews are waiting for the Messiah, and they're proclaiming that this is the Messiah. He says, why wouldn't I serve him? That revelation that he had is the revelation that you should be having when you read this chapter. This is the coming king. This is the Messiah. When you watch the movie, The Passion, you should not be thinking about, oh, how miserable that death was. Yes and amen, it was miserable. But what it's really showing is this is what God prophesied. And he told us so that when we would see it and we would read about it, we would be convinced, oh, this really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no other king who's going to come. There is no other man who could prop himself up and say, I'm the one, follow me. This is the one that was prophesied to Abraham and his seed, prophesied to David who would sit on the throne. This is him. When you read chapter 26, it's not, oh, feel bad. It's look in awe and wonder. The Father fulfilled what he said he was going to do. And then it should remind you, and we're going to get into this on Sundays after we finish Corinthians, that he will be the same God who fulfills all the other prophecies in the scriptures about his second return. That his second return, if he fulfilled the first one on the cross, dying, coming down and saving his people, and then in Pentecost, writing the law upon their heart, then you should be people who recognize that there's a bunch of prophecies from the book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel, that talks about, and he's going to come back another time. And that second time, he's coming with wrath, not favor. He's coming with a sword against the nations, as it says in Isaiah, and no one helps him. And he says, I'm going to destroy the wicked. And he said, I have another prophecy to fulfill. This is who I am. And when you read the scriptures, you should be able to read this and go, oh my gosh, he didn't lie the first time. He certainly is not going to lie the second time. Now, I've mentioned this. Oh, I got to end. I didn't realize the time. I've mentioned this over and over about Paul on Sundays, how he's so convinced of who Jesus is that he's willing to lay down his whole life. And the reason why he's convinced is because he would read the scriptures and go, Jesus never missed one time. Surely he won't miss. And if he's not going to miss, and he warns me in the scripture, my friend Jarvis told me a little bit about his testimony. He said, I read the word, and when I read the word, I said, if this is true, then I'm going to hell. I better change my life. I love that. He said, this is true, and he could fulfill that. And thousands of years of prophecy being fulfilled in Matthew 26. Then, Father, what you're going to do in the end times, may I believe it to the core of my heart. If you're the one, when you said through David in Psalm 22 that this would happen, and we read 1,000 years later about Matthew 26, and it happened exactly as you wrote it down. Father, may I have fear and trembling about your second coming. May I be aware of the signs and what I need to do in my heart. So God, I pray over all of us. Number one, thank you that your word reveals what you already have planned. That, Father, you said that you would do nothing without first revealing it to the prophets. And God, you revealed what your plan was to us, your children. God, you have revealed what you wanted to do. You revealed it with Christ, the one who died and rose again. And Father, you revealed it again, Father, in the end of age. You say, these will be the things that you'll have to see. And when you see them, have your heart ready. I pray, God, that we can look at the prophecies fulfilled in Matthew 26 and say, if God's going to fulfill that, then how much greater will this be fulfillment in our own time at the end of the age? That we'd be people, Father, who are convinced that what you wrote and what you said isn't just some weird thing or something, but God, we go, oh no, he's really going to do this. And he didn't lie the first time. He surely won't lie the second time. So God, may we be convinced in our own hearts. And God, I want to say again, thank you for Matthew 26. Thank you that Jesus, you died on the cross. Thank you that you tore the temple in half and you've made that building just a regular old building. And that Ark of the Covenant is a regular old box. And you put that same spirit, what made it holy, inside of us. And we give you praise for that, God, that we get to be your temple today. Thank you for fulfilling your word. And God, may we be convinced that you will continue to fulfill your word. God, we love you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Guys, I love you so much. I hope you guys have a wonderful night. Go out there and have a good time with cookie cake and hang out with people. Please hang out as long as you can. I love you, and I will see you guys, if not tomorrow night, if not Saturday, on Sunday morning. Peace.